Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Most merciful God, we thank you and praise you for your word to us now. We pray not only that you would bless the reading of it, but more so that you might bless the preaching of it, that you might bless the hearing of it, that as your people this day sit under your teaching, we might find ourselves instructed by the power of your Holy Spirit himself, that we might find ourselves gaining greater knowledge and understanding of the depth of your word, that we might find ourselves once again enlightened to the divine things that you have set before us. Father, as we delve into these things, we pray that you might strengthen us by your Spirit, that you might minister to us through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is our desire as we study these things that Christ himself might be made more real to us, that Christ himself might be lifted up in our midst, that as we look to your word, we might once again rejoice in this great salvation you have given us, and that as we rejoice, we may find our hearts changed, we might find our spirits lifted, we might find ourselves built in faith and hope and love, that we might find ourselves not only sanctified by our Lord Jesus Christ, but made more like him as we attend to the truth of your word. For we ask that you might work these things in our midst, in the midst of your people around the world, for your honor and your glory. In Christ's precious name, amen. Please be seated. Throughout human history, in almost every civilization, and under almost every code of law penned by men, one crime stands head and shoulders above the rest, and that has almost always been the crime of murder, of taking the life of another human being without just cause. It is the crime that most often engenders the severest of penalties, and it is one of the crimes for which no true restitution can ever be made. We cannot bring back the dead, nor can we ever pay enough money to make such a killing all right. As is discussed even in our contemporary courtrooms, particularly in the sentencing phase for a murder, what is the value of a life? For the thousands of years of recorded human history, no one has ever been able to adequately answer that question. It is one of the first crimes recorded in human history, one of the first crimes recorded in the scriptures, as Cain killed his brother Abel for the mere reason that Abel's offering was better than Cain's. Abel, as we find in the Genesis passage, had done nothing to Cain, and yet Cain, in his wrath against God, murdered his brother. Murder has been around as long as human beings have been around. But we recognize this is, in a great sense, the crime of all crimes. For once you have murdered someone, you can really do them no more wrong. Well, this morning, as we look to Exodus and God's giving of the law to his people at Sinai, we find ourselves confronted with this very crime, with this sin, given as the sixth commandment, very simply, very succinctly, you shall not murder. The word for murder carries with it the understanding of killing, obviously, of taking someone's life intentionally or causing the death of another through carelessness or neglect. And so as we look to the Hebrew understanding of this, murder can be both intentional, as we classify it under our code of law, or a careless or neglectfulness that causes the death of another. Both of these were considered murder under the old code of the law of God. But we also recognize that under the authority of God, all taking of human life is not considered murder, according to this commandment. Indeed, as the law is expanded by God in Exodus and throughout the rest of the Torah, death is a punishment for various other crimes. And so human authorities are given that call, that charge by God himself to put others to death according to his law. That is not murder, for the authorities to execute the sentence of what we call capital punishment, if it is rightfully administered, it is not murder, according to the scriptures. In fact, God requires the death of people for a variety of sins. He requires the stoning of children who are disrespectful to their parents. He requires death at the hands of the authorities for a multitude of crimes. These are not murder, according to the law. Neither is the killing of a foe in war. For as the Israelites entered the land, God called them to go forth and to conquer the other tribes, the other peoples that were in the promised land, that they were to kill them without quarter, as we know. Again, as we find, this cannot be understood according to the scriptures as murder, as defined by the sixth commandment. This reality sometimes causes a quandary for believers as they try to understand the line between the wrong and right taking of human life. But such a quandary is often found because we do not dig deeper into the theological underpinnings of this command. And so, as with previous commands, rather than take it only at face value, we must look at the deeper implications of the command and how the heart condition is far more important than the act itself. And to do so, we turn to our passage from Matthew in Matthew chapter 5. For there we find that Jesus unpacks that command, "You shall not murder," in a way that is applicable to all. Indeed, in a way that is quite uncomfortable to all who read it. Even to those who have not taken a human life by their own hand, as it were. And so in Matthew 5, we find Jesus in the midst of the famed Sermon on the Mount. He has spoken to the crowds concerning the Beatitudes, and he has taught that his people are to be salt and light in a sinful world. And then he shifts gears, and he begins to speak of the law and how he is the fulfillment of the entire law. And yet, even though the law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, he continues to teach the law as the code of conduct for his people. And so, backing up a few verses, in verse 19 of chapter 5, we notice Jesus does not take lightly those who teach that the law is no longer in effect. He does not look upon antinomians, those who are against the law, with favor. And as he states in verse 18 of Matthew 5, the law will not pass, not even the smallest part of it will pass, until heaven and earth pass away. And so as the people of God, we recognize we cannot live and act as if the law is of no consequence. Yes, Jesus Christ fulfilled it fully on our behalf, but it still has a bearing on the hearts and minds of God's people, and it will until heaven and earth themselves pass away. And so we cannot just throw out the baby with the bathwater, as the saying often goes. But we also must maintain that the understanding that our keeping of the law cannot and does not merit our acceptance before God. The works of righteousness we are called to do by the law of God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, the summation of all of the law, these works are defined by the law. You shall not murder is a way of loving your neighbor. And in loving your neighbor in that fashion, not murdering them is also a way of loving God. But we are not bound to the law as a means of our salvation. Our salvation never comes from the law. Paul is very clear in Romans. By the law, we cannot be made righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. Even the greatest of Pharisees who said they kept every portion of the law. As Paul himself said in Philippians, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was guiltless according to the law. And yet he knew that in his heart he was guiltier than most. And so recognizing that we cannot be saved by the law, we also recognize the keeping of the law is our way of being obedient to God and showing him love and showing him gratitude. This is how we express our love to a loving God who has fulfilled the law in his own Son, Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John tells us, we are to love God by keeping his commands. And in this manner, he still expects us to act righteously as his people. And so with that balance, we begin to understand the purpose of the law at a deeper level, more so than just not killing somebody with our own hands. For according to the law, absolute righteousness is necessary for acceptance before God. But not the outward righteousness of the Pharisees. Because as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees are listening. And it's not the righteousness that they are holding forth in front of God's people that is required by God. It's not just that goody-goody righteousness, if you will, of people who make a show of obedience. And there are those in our midst as well. There are those in the church as well. There are those who like to show off when they do good works. They like to make sure everybody sees what they're doing, just like the Pharisees of old did. But true righteousness, heart righteousness, was what was necessary and what is necessary to make one acceptable before God. And as the people listening to Jesus were probably comparing their works with the Pharisees in their own minds, because the teachers of the law did that, they held themselves up as the standard, and the people would look around and say, they're better than I am. If they measured themselves against the standard of those teachers and said, well, just like the Pharisees, I haven't actually killed anybody. I haven't taken a life. Jesus then hit them with the theology behind this external law keeping, and that theology strikes to the heart, to the inner man, rather than to the outer man. And as we move into verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, we find that everyone, even the greatest of the Pharisees, is a murderer. For Jesus is dealing with the heart more than he is with the hands. As the scriptures teach in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And while the Pharisees could argue they had never actually murdered anyone with their hands, Jesus strikes literally at the heart of the issue. And we find there that yes, indeed, they and we have committed murder. For in his teaching, Jesus equates three things with murder: anger and slander and condemnation. For as we work through this passage, we find him doing so in these three steps. If a person harbors anger in his or her heart toward one another, the view of the law of Christ is that that is murder. If a person insults or slanders another, literally the word raka, a Hebrew insult that has no easy translation into the English, basically it means mocking them. So if a person slanders or mocks another, then he or she is a murderer. If a person calls another a fool, the word here moros or moron, as our English word comes from, stupid or dull. And in that culture, the word moros meant someone who was godless and ignorant. To call someone a moron or a fool, Jesus said he or she is a murderer. All three of these bring about the liability of judgment. Even Jesus is very specific, the hell of fire. He's not just talking about human judgment. He's talking about divine judgment. And in this downhill emotional battle that is murder, according to Christ, internal anger is bad enough, as one begins to become liable to judgment. Insult is the next step down, as they become even more liable. And finally, the condemnation of character brings just that, the fires of hell itself. And yet our tendency when we look at the sixth commandment is to excuse ourselves. We read that commandment and say, I'm good. I haven't murdered anybody. To my knowledge, nobody in this room has murdered anybody literally with our hands. And yet we do not get to walk away from the command and say, oh, then that's good. We have that one taken care of. Indeed, in light of Christ's teaching, we look to our own mindset where these things are concerned. And we find as we do so that we are not that pure and we are not that righteous. How many Christians have we heard, or how many of us have said aloud, I'm not that bad, at least I haven't killed anyone? We might compare our sinful actions to a convicted murderer in order to excuse what we think are our smaller sins. But in doing so, we're no better than the Pharisees. To act as if we're not as bad as a Hitler or a Stalin or a Pol Pot, or fill in the blank of somebody who society calls these horrid mass murderers, to say that, oh, well, we're not that bad, is to completely miss the deeper point of the commandment. Because the reality is, if we take Jesus at his word, and we recognize that those who we call fool, and those who we are angry at unjustly, we have murdered in our hearts. And the reality is, when you think about these kinds of things, as I was driving to Rollins this week, I thought, you know, I've probably killed as many people as Hitler on the road between Riverton and Rollins, just because of all the idiot drivers that are out there. When we think about it in that fashion, it comes home to roost, and we have no way to speak. We have nothing to say before God. Because while we have not brought about genocide by our hands, how many people have we slain in our minds and our thoughts and the things that we think? Road rage is murder. Sometimes it leads to actual murder, but according to Christ himself, it's murder. Whether you get out of your car with a gun or a knife, or whether you just cuss somebody on the way by them, we have the teaching of Christ before us. Who we kill with our hands is generally not an issue for most Christians, thank God, but who we despise in our hearts is. Who we hold anger toward is, who we hold deep down anger toward is, who we envy to the point of hatred is, who we insult is a problem, who we slander is a problem. And truth be known, we have murdered far more people than we might think. We have murdered far more people than we can probably even count. If we look, as God does, to the heart and to the mind, and to the attitudes and expressions that we verbalize as the product of our sinful predilections. We have slain more people with our words than with our hands. We decry mass killings as they take place in our societies, and yet how many multitudes have each of us murdered in our own hearts? Rightly then, according to Christ, we have earned judgment. We are liable to judgment. We have earned not only judgment, we have earned nothing less than the fires of hell itself. For at the end of the day, our righteousness is nothing. Any excuse we might have is silenced. When we are charged with murder in the courts of heaven, we may plead not guilty, but our hearts and our minds are judged by God, and we are indeed guilty as charged. And yet, we are not to despair. When faced with the sinfulness of our hearts, we are to recognize that sin. We are to recognize we are not better than the Pharisees. We are not even as good as the Pharisees pretended to be. We are not better than anybody else. We're not better than those who are in the institutions that I serve in. One of the things I say when I stand up before the inmates is, I'm no better than you. The difference between you and me is you got caught. Or your sin was done with your hands, where mine was done in my heart. That's really the only difference between the one who walks free and the one who sits in a cell. And when we are faced with these things, it should be a sobering fact to us. We cannot pretend we are better than we are. When faced with the truth of our sin and breaking the sixth commandment, we recognize, yes, we have committed murder. We have committed that ultimate of crimes, and we do so probably every day. And yet, as we recognize that, we turn to the one who has fulfilled the law in every way, as Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We turn to Jesus Christ, he who is righteous, fully and completely righteous. For only in Jesus Christ do we find a true righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. Only in Jesus Christ do we find a true righteousness that is greater than any of the people that we know. Only in Jesus Christ do we find not only righteousness, absolute true righteousness, but only in Christ do we find the forgiveness we so desperately need for our murderous hearts and our murderous ways. For as we look to Christ, we find the one who could have justly condemned everyone to the fires of hell. We find the one whose anger toward all of mankind would have been fair. If there was one murder that took place in all of human history that could have been condemned, it was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And for that one murder, the murder that took place not just by the hands of the Romans or the Jews, that murder that took place by the hand of every human being alive, by that murder alone, God could have condemned all of humanity to the fires of hell. And yet what we find is exactly the opposite. We find the one, Jesus Christ, who did not retreat into anger or condemnation. To call the people of that day a fool would have been right. That would not have been murder in the heart of Jesus. They were being foolish. And yet he did not do so. He extended to them love. As Jesus was unjustly beaten and he was mocked, as the soldiers of that day cried out Raca to him, the very thing that he condemns in his sermon, as they cried that out to him and as they laughed at him, he could have rightly condemned them for that sin and made them liable to judgment, and yet he did not. He did not harbor deep anger toward those who mocked him as a fool. He did not retaliate against those who murdered him, literally. And his heart, the heart of our Savior, was on full display in the final moments of his life as he spoke these words that echo throughout the ages, Father, forgive them. He did not have to speak those words. He could have spoken, Father, judge them. And that judgment would have been full and complete and absolutely right. And yet Jesus did not. Father, forgive them. And when we look to the cross of Christ, where our Savior was murdered by the hands of sinful men, we don't find judgment. We find forgiveness. We find love. We find mercy. We look to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and find his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, in complete fulfillment of the law of God. We find that righteousness not only availed for you and me, but given to you and me. Indeed, given to us in such a fashion that Paul later says, we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we find in Christ the only righteousness, not the external righteousness of the Pharisee or the person who would say, I've never killed with my hands, but the true righteousness of God himself that assures us we are accepted by our Father in heaven, not because of the works of our hands, but by the cleansing of our hearts through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, as murderous intent arises in our hearts, we turn to the cross of Jesus Christ to confess our anger, to confess our rage. We turn to the cross of Christ to confess any insult or any condemnation that threatens to overtake us. We recognize what these things are in us for what they are. They are murderous. To think this way and speak this way of people is murderous. And we must recognize that according to the law of God. But as we do so, we then turn to the one who hung on the cross and we find that he forgives us. As we confess that anger and that insult and that condemnation, as we confess those words that we desire to speak against those who cut us off in traffic or short our change at the cashier line, Jesus Christ forgives us. And those seem like small things, but those are where murder starts. That is where it happens for most people. And when we recognize that, then we recognize the absolute necessity of the righteousness of Christ to be made ours, that we must flee to the cross of Christ again and again and again, because this intent does not arise within us once every now and then when we're truly and horribly wronged. It arises within us day after day, even at the smallest of insults. And so we turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, we who are murderers in our hearts. And as we do so, we hear those wonderful words of gospel hope: Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And as we turn to the cross of Christ, we find that forgiveness. And as we find the forgiveness of Christ washing over us, the cleansing power of his gospel working the righteousness of God in us, then we must turn to our brother and our sisters and do this exact same thing, to forgive them, to reconcile with them. Because that's what Jesus teaches here in this passage. Rather than murder, we are to reconcile. If someone thinks ill of you or has something against you, we are to get it right. We are to make those things right. Jesus doesn't give us the option of waiting for them to initiate the conversation. Many of us like to take that tack because these things are kind of uncomfortable sometimes to talk about. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if it's weighing on you, take care of it. If you remember a wrong you have, leave your gifts at the altar, Jesus says. Literally, interrupt your worship if necessary to go make it right with your brother. That's a huge thing. Because for Jesus, for God, worship is the greatest thing that men and women are called to on this earth, to come before God and worship and service. And Jesus says, if you are in the middle of that and you recognize, you realize the Holy Spirit moves in you and you think, oh wait, something's not right between me and my brother, stop worshiping. Walk away right there. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and make it right. Go and reconcile with your brother. Go and offer forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. Whatever is necessary, make that reconciliating gesture, and then come back and worship God. Because then your heart will be right before the Lord. Because if we are murderers in heart and have not confessed it, our worship is worthless anyway. We can't come before a holy God with sin in our hearts and sin on our hands. And the view of God himself was just that. Walk away from whatever you're doing. Offer forgiveness. Find forgiveness. Rejoice in reconciliation. That we might then come before our God and find that very same thing in the cross of Jesus Christ, given to us to a degree we cannot imagine, and the refreshment and the joy we find there is something we cannot imagine. Christ has commanded. This is to be the way of his people. We are called to obey, and yet we must turn to him again and again for the strength to do so, because we lack it. We are weak and frail. But this is where the joy of the gospel is found, for the power of that gospel is found not just in the forgiveness of our sins, it is found in the obedience of Christ on our behalf, that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. As we are identified with Christ by his work on our behalf, so we are to be identified with Christ in the works that we do. And so to turn to the cross and empty tomb, we find there the very power of God given to us to forgive us. But then in that same power of that same gospel, we find everything necessary to obey the commands of God in heart and mind, not merely in a Pharisaical and external manner, but internally in thought, in word, and in finally deed. For the only way we can truly obey the command not to murder is to do so through the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us through the power of the gospel. And so we must be immersed in that gospel and immersed in that power and immersed in that righteousness so that we will not only find forgiveness and give forgiveness, but that we will then cease the activity itself, that we will actually speak to one another with grace and with peace, with love and with mercy, to emulate our Savior Jesus Christ before a world that ultimately murdered him. And so we find, truly, the scriptures come home to us. that it is in Christ that we find these things given to us, everything pertaining to life and to godliness. And so we must avail ourselves of that again and again and again. For beloved, the command of our God is we shall not murder physically, mentally, verbally. And so we look to the one who was murdered. We look to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We look to the one who then overcame death itself. And in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we find not only the forgiveness of sin, but the strength and the ability to forgive one another and to be reconciled according to the Scriptures. Look to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that his death and resurrection might bring us the only righteousness that is far and above, greater than that of the Pharisees, beyond that of any other mortal man, that God the Father may look upon us with favor as he continues to bestow forgiveness upon us and work his righteousness in us, that in how we think of and treat our fellow man, God himself might receive all honor and all glory that is due his holy name, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.